Turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, we began, for those of you who were not with us last week, we began to look at verses 18 down through verse 35 and only got through down through 18 till about verse 23. And we saw last week that all of these verses in some way are tied together with a person in the ministry of this man by the name of John the Baptist. And I want to read all the way through that text again to kind of hold it together, to see the cohesion. And therefore, we'll begin to read, beginning with verse 18. Luke 7 and verse 18. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? When the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And that very hour he cured many people of their infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many who were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answered and said to them, Go and tell John the things that you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. And when the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? And what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. And what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And the Lord said, To what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by all her children. Now, you'll remember last week when we began, we started looking at this character, John, and reminded of how much the first part of the Gospel of Luke speaks of him, and then he passes out of the scene midway through chapter 3 as he is then put into prison. Now, there was a little bit of conversation that was generated after last week, really asking the question whether it's fair to John to question his motives, whether it was indeed because of his failure to see some things or to understand some things regarding the ministry of Christ and why he would send these messengers on his behalf. Now, for those of you who were here and for those of you who weren't, just remind you that I did assert that there were some things that John did not see clearly. And we'll see some of those things today. But I want us to make sure that we don't understand me to be saying that there was some failure in John, that there was some failure in John's faith, that John was in some way sinning in that way. And we're going to see in this message, through the remaining of this, down to verse 35, what I'm calling the vindication of John. That Jesus does not insult John and say, well, John, he was just an Old Testament prophet. He just doesn't understand these things. He exalts him and says he is great. He vindicates John both in his calling as well as in his message and ministry. So you'll see in your outline, verses 24 through 28, how the Lord vindicates John's calling. Now, Jesus is not undermining John's ministry, but he's rather affirming that John is the one who was the forerunner. He is the one who was to come before him. There was nothing wrong with John. He was not a false prophet, as now evidenced by these questions. So that after the messengers depart at this point, we're told in verse 24, the messengers go back to tell John what it was that Jesus said. He is raising the dead. He is healing the blind and the leper. Jesus then turns to the crowd, which I think assumes that this was done in a public setting and other people heard what he said. And perhaps some of them were saying, well, does that mean that John then is a false prophet? He's now going to vindicate John and say, that's not at all the case. He turns to the crowd and asks three questions. He is not rebuking John, but rather he is now turning to the crowd and asking them questions so that John can be vindicated rather than rebuke. And here are the three questions. Jesus asks, first of all, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? And this is what prefaces all three questions. Notice in verse 24, what did you go out to see? Verse 25, what did you go out to see? Verse 26, what did you go out to see? And he is here speaking of the ministry of John the Baptist himself. The first thing he asks is, what did you go out to see? And he supplies an answer. Was it a reed shaken by the wind? Now, some of the commentators mention that perhaps he's using a little tongue-in-cheek here to say, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? Just the scenery? Did you go out just to see a reed blown by the wind? Did you guys just go out to see the mountains and the reeds? But I don't think that's what Jesus is doing here. A reed shaken by the wind is emblematic of something that just blows to and fro by every wind. A reed shaken is that which just, if the doctrinal winds blow this way or the religious winds blow this way, that person will be blowing that way as well. Perhaps you know someone who's like that. That when the new fad book comes out, when the new fad of bracelets or necklaces come out, you could just know this person is going to be a part of that. And then suddenly this doctrine is real popular, and there they are blowing that way. And then somebody else is the new popular preacher in town, and then they're blowing that way. He said, is that the kind of person that John was? Was just John being blown that way because he's a man easily to be influenced? He's an unstable man. And was he just kind of being caught up in the religious fervor? He said, no, that's not at all what you went out to say. See, you know John stood against the wind. You know that John was a man of conviction. John was not some kind of spineless preacher that put his finger into the air. And perhaps, again, you know, in recent years, at September 11th, some religious figures say statements, then they get some problems from that and some social pressure. Then they're on TV saying, well, that's not exactly what I meant, and they begin to recant. John wasn't like that. He spoke the truth, and that's where he stood. He is not a man who is some kind of a spineless, unsure preacher who has buckled under the pressure and he just doesn't know. But he's saying this is not a man shaken by the wind. This is a man of sure conviction. This is a man who knows where he stands. That's the thing, I think, that is the answer here. What did you go to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Uh-uh. That's not at all what you went to see. Then the second question is, what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? And if there's anything that doesn't describe John the Baptist, it's that. You know of his unusual attire, right? If you got into his wardrobe closet, you wouldn't look in there and say, boy, I'd like to wear that tomorrow. They were things that were very uncomfortable. They were things that signified the animal skins and the garb of the prophet. And I think what he's implying here is somehow John just now shaken. He's in prison. He's a man given over to luxury. Now that he's in prison, his religious convictions are being shaken, and he's like looking for another answer. Again, the early church was full of those who, or not so much full, but there was a controversy that arose that someone under persecution, if they buckled under that persecution, could they be restored into the Christian church and into Christian fellowship? There was no question about John. John was not luxuriously clothed. He was not a man of luxury. And now that he's suffering, he's like, oh no, I've got to figure out what my theology is. I've got to change. He says, that's not the kind of man John was. John is a man used to suffering. John is a man who knows what it is to live in the wilderness. Now that John's in prison, don't think that he's somehow being shaken. Don't think that somehow he's saying, boy, I wish I had my old bed. I wish I had my old clothes and not these prison clothes. That's not the issue with John. So again, Jesus vindicates him. As a matter of fact, I think it's just an interesting observation that Herod, who had him put in prison, lived in luxury. And we don't know, and it's never told this explicitly, but you wonder if Herod ever offered to John, you know, John, be quiet about me and my brother's wife, would you? I mean, I can. There you are out in the wilderness. You know, I can line your pockets a little bit. I can help you out a little bit. I can get you. Got these old rags on? I'll give you a new suit of clothes. Come and live in the. We don't know what he might have done to bribe him, but he would not be bribed. John was not used to luxury and therefore is buckling under the pressure of prison, so he vindicates him in that way as well. Then the third question he asks is, what did you go out to see? A prophet? And he affirms that, yes, that's true, you saw a prophet, but even more than a prophet. This was not a man who was a false prophet. This wasn't a man who's a false teacher. The problem isn't now that he's in prison, he's gotten it all wrong and his theology's all bad about Christ. That man was a genuine, called by God prophet, inspired by the Spirit of God. That's what you went to see, a prophet, but he goes on to say, more than a prophet. And the reason I think he says here that he's more than a prophet is what he says in verse 27. He was a prophet who not only prophesied of Christ's coming, he was a prophet about whom was prophesied. The Old Testament prophet Malachi prophesied the coming of John himself. He wasn't just a prophet, he was actually the fulfillment of a prophecy. So he reads then in verse 27, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before the Lord." He says, don't think that John is a false teacher, has got some things wrong. What it is that he's a true prophet, and he was a true prophet that was actually prophesied and is the fulfillment of prophecy. So in every way that I think can be imaginable, he vindicates John. John's not a spineless little jellyfish who's just going with the religious stream. He's a man, not a man shaken by the wind. He's a man of solid conviction. He's a man who's not buckling under the fact that he's in prison and he's used to luxury. That's not him. As a matter of fact, he's a prophet, more than a prophet, and he's a man about whom it was prophesied himself. So in every way imaginable, Jesus says, look, John was the real deal. John was a prophet. Don't think in what I've just said about John. Go and tell him what I said. Blessed is he who is not offended. Don't think about any of this. There's an implicit rebuke. That's just not the case. John is a man of conviction. He was a prophet. He then vindicates his ministry. But then he goes on to say something I find very interesting and somewhat troubling. Notice in verse 28, I say to you that among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Again, he affirms him. He says, there's not one. You look through all the Old Testament prophets. He is the greatest of prophets. But then he goes on to say, verse 28, he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So he seems to almost put him on a pedestal and say, here's a man of conviction, here's a man of earnestness, here's a man who's willing to suffer for his faith, but let me tell you what, he is least insignificant to the least in the kingdom of heaven. Do you see that is at all troubling? The least in the kingdom of heaven, who is not a prophet, who doesn't have full understanding, the least in the kingdom of heaven, well, what does he mean by this? Well, I don't think he's saying, and I'll seek to demonstrate this, that John isn't in the kingdom. He's not saying, well, there's John, he's in the Old Covenant, he was an Old Covenant prophet, and those guys weren't in the kingdom, but now the greatest of those in the kingdom, or the least of those in the kingdom, are greater than him, therefore implying that the Old Testament prophets weren't in the kingdom. I don't think that's the case at all. Let me affirm that by showing Luke chapter 13 and verse 28. Luke 13 and verse 28. When Jesus speaks, in answer to the question, Luke 13:23, someone asks the question, Lord, are there few who are saved? Boy, there's a pressing religious question in our day. Are there few that are saved? Or are there many that are saved? Is it few? And he said to them, Lord, literally it is the word agonizo, which we get the word agonize. Press hard and fervently and agonizingly in, he says, to enter through the narrow gate. It's amazing to me. Many of you know Pastor James Williamson out in Missoula. There's some men in his church who are reading a very, very popular book about the church and how to grow the church. And he started reading to me from some of these passages saying how easy it is to be a Christian. I mean, it's easy. All you have to do, according to this man, is receive and believe. That's it. It's easy. And he makes it seem it's easy. But Jesus says, agonize to enter to the gate. And then in contrast, I said, well, let me read just some of what John MacArthur said here about how hard it is to become a Christian. And we'll touch on more of what I mean by that later. But Jesus doesn't say, hey, just slide right in. Just kind of fall in, and you're in the kingdom. You're just standing on the line and just kind of get it over. He said that there's a narrow gate, and you've got to press and agonize to the point of blood and sweat to get into the kingdom. That's what this means here. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter. It's not that they're indifferent to enter. They will seek to enter. Yeah, I'd like to go to heaven when I die. Sure. And he said, but they will not be able. And why will they not be able? It's because they are not willing to agonize. They are not willing to press in. That's what he says here. Some will seek to go to heaven, but they will not be able because they will not agonize. To them, religion and entering into the way of the heaven is just an option of life. And if I happen to fall in the process, that's good. But don't make it too hard for me, preacher. Don't make it too hard in the church. Don't make it too hard. But then he goes on to say, verse 25, when once the master of the house has risen up... Boy, I've gotten way off base here, but I think this is appropriate. Let's pass down in the passage. You know the rest. He goes on to say, verse 27, in the imagery of the door and closing the door, he says, verse 27, he will say, I tell you, I do not know you. Where you are from, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. And here's the point. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. So the point is, Old Testament prophets, including the greatest of the prophets, John, when he says the least in the kingdom is greater than John, he doesn't mean that John isn't in the kingdom. But he's simply saying something else. Well, what is he saying? Well, let me try to fill in the blank there. What does he mean that those who are least in the kingdom are greater than John? It's not that one is in the kingdom and one is not. But rather, what I want to assert is that those who are in the kingdom under the new covenant have a greater understanding of Christ's and His fulfillment and His purposes. That John, as an Old Testament prophet, standing where he was, as it were, in history, did not understand Christ in His coming the same way that somebody in the New Covenant kingdom understands it. Okay, let me illustrate it this way. Think of it as perhaps a 3D view of something. Perhaps you go on vacation and you're driving along and you're coming into a mountain range and you come up and you see two very large mountain peaks, and there are all kinds of mountains other around them. And there are two very large peaks, but they look like they're so close together. There are two mountains there and they look like they're almost touching. And as you drive, you have the anticipation, wow, when we get up there, we're going to have two huge mountains to drive through and to drive around. But as you then drive further and further through and get part of the way around that first mountain, you realize that next mountain is huge and it's way many, many miles off. So from the one perspective, you're looking. From this perspective, you see these two mountains, they're right together. And if somebody asked you, you would speak very honestly, are those two mountains close to one another? Well, yeah, they're right beside one another. But as you got into the perspective in between the mountains, you would say, no, they're not at all close. They are miles apart. They're hundreds of miles apart. That is the difference between John the Baptist and the least in the kingdom of heaven. John the Baptist, the two mountain peaks, the one is his coming in mercy and compassion and salvation, and his coming, the second mountain, in judgment, from John's perspective, were right together. And he viewed them, and all the Old Testaments, to some degree, viewed it this way, this flattened, non-3D perspective, that the two of them are right together. When they prophesied, you can read through Isaiah, and there's the suffering servant and the coming judge right next to one another. And so remember, when John is prophesying, and he prophesies about Christ, he speaks of the salvation of the Lord, but he says, the one who's bringing the axe to the root of the tree, remember that? The one who's bringing not only the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but the baptism of fire, of judgment. He's looking, and he's prophesying, and says, I'm the forerunner, and Christ is going to both come in mercy and salvation and in judgment, and since He's coming and I'm the forerunner, I expect both of those to come at the same time. That's John's perspective. But now that He's coming in mercy, and there is John standing back, and the people in the kingdom of heaven are now seeing and will further understand Well, Christ came not into the world to judge the world, but that the world through Him could be saved. Well, there's compassion, and there's the mountain of compassion. Christ, in His first coming, came that we might be saved. Wow! What about judgment? That's over there. It's coming. But there are going to be, at least at this point, thousands of years between the two. So that we have not that flattened, non-3D perspective. We now have an understanding, the least of you who is a genuine Christian has an understanding that Christ came in mercy. Now is the day of grace, and the day of judgment is coming. It's still coming. The mountain hasn't dissolved and disappeared, and it wasn't just an illusion of the Old Testament prophet. He said, ooh, there's a mountain and a mirage of a mountain. But rather, now in between, it's like, that's where He came, and that's where He's coming again. That's the first and second coming of Christ. Among those born of women, there's not a greater prophet than John, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. In what way? In understanding the splitting apart of those two mountains. That's what I believe that Jesus is saying in vindicating John the Baptist here. He says, I came not into the world to judge the world, but that the world through Him could be saved. But He also says in John 5:22, the Father judges no one, but all judgment has been given to Me. So it's not that second mountain is now a mirage, and He has so pacified the justice and the wrath of God that the mountain has disintegrated, but now we simply turn the other way and we see that the one is in the past and the one other is in the future. He goes on to say in verses 29 and 30, and there's some question here, and I'm fairly persuaded at this point that these are not the editorial comments of Luke, but these are actually the continuing comments of Christ. In verse 29, and when all the people heard, and if this is Christ speaking, He is speaking of those who heard John's message and how they responded. When all the people heard, even the tax collectors justified God having been baptized. In other words, the tax collectors standing on this side with this flattened perspective, John came and he said, look, Jesus is coming for salvation. The Messiah is coming for salvation, but He's coming for judgment as well. They didn't say, wait a minute, John, you got it all wrong. Your theology is all messed up. They believed Him. They were baptized as a sign of their repentance, and they justified God, and they said that Your messenger is true, and You are coming both for compassion and for judgment one day. And they justified that God was true by answering the response and the invitation to come to be baptized. However, verse 30, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God, that is through John, the purpose of God, for themselves not having been baptized. When John preached as a prophet, they listen and they go, no way, Jose, we're not going to believe that. You are not the forerunner. The Messiah isn't coming the way that you say. We are not going to be baptized as Your disciple, as the forerunner of Messiah. We reject what You have to say. And Jesus said, you rejected the counsel of God. So again, He takes John and exalts him up and says, look, this guy was a true prophet. His perspective was flattened. But even with that flattened perspective, they still had the responsibility to obey His command to be baptized for the repentance and the remission of sins. So in every way possible, at this point, I believe that He vindicates John. And by way of application, as we look at John and the greatness that he had, but yet our greater greatness, child of God, realize what a great perspective that we have compared to all the Old Testament prophets. I mean, you read Isaiah at points, you go, wow, the suffering servant. Wow, he had an understanding. And how in the world do you reconcile the claims that Isaiah could not see the coming Messiah, and yet his very detailed description of his crucifixion? How can you? But our perspective is even, in the kingdom of God, greater than that of Isaiah's, greater than that of John. You, child of God, have an immense privilege standing between the mountains. Because you've entered in the day of grace, and you look ahead, and you can prepare for that day to come. We have an immense privilege, even greater than John the Baptist, who was the cousin and the direct forerunner of Christ. You've got better knowledge than he does, more clear knowledge. You have the 3D rather than the flattened perspective. Do you thank God for that? Thank you. Thank you that I see grace, but I also see judgment ahead. We also see in John a great example of his unflinching commitment and conviction even in the face of suffering. It wasn't a problem that he was buckling under pressure, but I look at John and I say, there's a brother in Christ who is not a reed shaken by a wind, and neither should we be. It is not a sign of maturity that we are blown to and fro. We should be committed to the Word of God and be unshaking, teachable, learning, continuing to grow, yes. But may others save us by God's grace. They are as a reed that is not shaken by the wind. They know where their convictions are. And even when pressure comes and conviction comes and possible imprisonment comes, what did you go out to see? People luxuriously clothed? Not these people. They love Christ more than their clothes. They love Christ more than their house. They love Christ more than their cars. They love Christ more than anything. And they're willing to suffer for that if that be necessary. We see a great example in our brother John. But for those of you who are outside of Christ, look at God's mercy to you. If you are not yet a Christian, you need to be very thankful that the two mountains weren't together. That there is the mountain of God's compassion and mercy and of the gospel that took place there on the cross and vindicated in the resurrection. And you stand now between the two mountains. And you can look back by preaching and by reading of the Word, and you're told today is a day of grace. You may be saved. You may enter into the kingdom of God. And you look over the other way and you see there's also a proclamation of judgment. There's also a proclamation that this same meek, mild, lowly, compassionate, loving, caring Christ is coming again. This time, not in compassion, but in judgment. As the great judge, as the King of Kings, as the Lord of Lords. And you've been given years, and some of you decades, under the hearing of the gospel. And God has withheld the coming of that second mountain to extend to you grace and mercy and say, come to me, come to me, be saved. Look at Christ's compassion. Look at His mercy. But remember, don't forget the coming judgment. I had not dissolved the other mountain because of Christ's mercy. Paul describes the second coming in 2 Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians, he describes this. And it's very different than the description found in the Gospels of Christ. In 2 Thessalonians, speaking, chapter 1, of the suffering of the believers. In 2 Thessalonians 1, in verse 4, he says that we ourselves boast of you among the churches, that is the Thessalonican church, these people that lived in the city called Thessalonica who become believers. He says, we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. And notice the description of the inspired writer Paul. What is it when Christ comes from heaven with His mighty angels, verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe. You see, God's people, when Christ returns, are just going to be overwhelmed with admiration. There's my Savior. There's the one who paid my penalty for my sins. There's the one I anticipate to come. There's my loved one. There's my beloved. There's my husband. There's the one who is all in all to me, for whom I've counted all things lost for the sake of Christ. He's to be admired in His return. But not all will admire him. Others will hate him. Here's the one who comes to bring me eternal judgment. Here's the one who will judge me by his holy law. Here's the one who searches into the depths and the probing of the depths of my being, who knows and keeps record infallibly of every thought, of every motive, of every deed, of everything I've ever done, and he measures it up to the completely inflexible, unbending law of God and will judge me eternally for that. I hate him! I hate him! I scorn! I call for the mountains to fall on me! I don't want to see his presence! That's for those outside of Christ, what their response will be. Some will adore and admire, there's my Savior. Others will say, I hate this one, he is my judge. You stand, my friend, between those two mountains. And I say with the prophet, choose this day whom you will serve. Do you want to admire him? Do you want to see his beauty? Do you want to see peace with God? Then call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. But if not, then righteous judgment waits you. Do not delay. Look at God's mercy, because he's extended his grace to you yet another day, another hour, another minute, another second, and you're not guaranteed one second more. You're not promised it. If they were counted worthy of condemnation who rejected John's flattened perspective, how much more under the new covenant? That grace is so extended and mercy is so laid out freely that yes, you can stomp on it and reject it and hate it anyway. Those who reject, as we saw in Hebrews, trample under the foot the blood of Christ and insult the Spirit of grace. Look at God's mercy. Look to the Lord and be saved. That's the vindication of John's calling. Secondly, more briefly, the vindication of John's message. Verses 29 through 35. Well, we already saw verses 29, 30. We come to verse 31, really, the vindication of John's message. This is what Darrell Bach, the commentator, calls the parable of the brats, and I love that phrase. I never heard that before. He said, this is Jesus, you know, we've heard of the parable of the wheat and the tares, the parable of the kingdom, the parable of the ten virgins, but this is the parable of the brats. And he says, when he looks at the generation who rejected John's message and who were presently rejecting the message of the Son of God, he says, what shall I liken this generation to? And he draws out a parable. Who shall I liken the men of this generation? Those particularly who reject the preaching and the counsel of God for themselves. He then says, verse 32, they are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. Now, marketplace, kind of a modern equivalent, might be like our mall, but it was a little looser than that. But it was some kind of a mall, an outdoor mall setting where people could set up probably something more like a flea market with regular booths set up. So a marketplace would be a place you could go and you could get your linens, you could get your clothing, you could get your food, you could get these different things. But there would often be a large court area that people would just mingle and get to know one another, and most likely they were people from the same neighborhoods in the same area. So they knew one another. It was a place that news could get around. Particularly, of course, the children, they're not interested in the news, so they're going to go off and run and they're going to be in that area and play together. It reminds me, when I was a bit younger, we would go to one particular mall that had an indoor playground area. And back in those days, my mom would leave me there. It was amazing. I mean, I wouldn't do that now. But mom would leave me there, and there'd be other children. Now, remember, there's a big kind of a stone turtle that you could crawl under and had these big gouges out of it that you could climb on it. And so we would be left there in the middle of the mall together. And one of the big questions would be, what are we going to play? Hi, you know, I'm Stevie. What's your name? Yeah, okay, what are we going to play? And you always had those people who were so forward. And you always had those children who were just, they were going to be boss. We can call them Bossy Betsy in our home. Don't be like Bossy Betsy from the Millers, right? She comes up, or like Nellie Olson, remember from Little House? Nellie always had to have it her way. Okay, what are we going to play? Well, I want to play this. And it's like my way or no way. And so this is the kind of parable that Jesus is using, the parable of the brats. He says that the people are like the children sitting in the marketplace. All right, everybody, what are we going to play? And somebody steps up and says, I know what we're going to play. Let's play celebration. We'll act like we're playing the flute, and you all dance. Okay, let's go. And the other children are kind of, we don't really want to play that. Well, oh, you don't want to play that? Okay, I know what we'll do. We'll play funeral, and we'll play a dirge, and you all march around. But you see, the perspective is that there are these people who want control of everybody else. They're not the ones who are saying, what do you guys want to play? They're the ones who want to have control and are bossing everybody around. So they say to the children, let's play celebration. And the children are like, well, we don't think we want to play that. Well, let's play funeral. Well, no. Well, then what's wrong with you? Well, the thing wrong with us is we don't like you being so bossy. Can't we come to a consensus on this? Can't we talk about it? Why do you have to have control? He said, that's what the men of this generation are like. And he says, then the men of this generation complain about it. Well, why aren't you playing with the other little children, Johnny? Well, I wanted to play celebration, but they didn't want to. Well, I wanted to play them funeral dirge, and they didn't want to. See, it's blame shifting. It's the other children's fault. It's everybody else's fault. I don't ever get my way. It's the parable of the brats. And he says, that's what the Pharisees and the scribes were like. And then he fleshes it out. How are they like that? Verse 33. They came to hear John the Baptist. And it says, verse 33, John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine. They came along and they saw this ascetic out in the middle of the desert. And they stroked their long beards and they looked at him. And there he was in these animal skins eating locusts and honey and preaching very fiery and judgment to come. And he was out there and they stroked their long beards and they said, that's not the game we want to play. We want our own religion in our own way. And that John the Baptist, I mean, look at him. He's not even a normal person. I mean, he's not eating bread. He's not drinking wine, which God has given. I mean, the guy's an ascetic. He's out of his mind. The guy has a demon. That's what's wrong with him. The guy's just got a demon. He's out of his mind. And they justified themselves because he didn't play the way they wanted to play. We want religion on our terms, and it's just not that way. But then Jesus comes along. And he's very different than what John was. Notice in verse 34, the Son of Man, speaking of Christ, has come eating and drinking. And obviously the parallel is he comes along eating bread. He comes along drinking wine. He comes along, they come and observe him, again stroking their long beards, seeing him with his disciples, seeing him. And he doesn't match up to their desires. And they stroke their long beards and they see him eating and drinking. And not only that, they see him eating with tax collectors. John, he was a separatist. He wouldn't be around sinners. Here's Jesus sitting in the midst of prostitutes, in the midst of tax collectors, in the midst of thieves. And there he is, and they're stroking their beard saying, you know what, this is not the kind of religion we want either. You can't be a true prophet of God. We reject John because he doesn't play our way. We reject Jesus. As a matter of fact, Jesus, we look at you eating and drinking, and you know what? You're a glutton. That's a problem. John, he has a demon because he won't eat. You're a glutton because you do eat. You're drinking wine? Well, we know what you are. John, he was a teetotaler. That wasn't enough for me. Jesus, he's a drunkard. Because he drinks, he's got to be a drunkard. That's all that it is. Jesus, he's in there. He's hanging out with the crowd. He's even drinking wine with them. What a glutton. What a wine bibber. And he is even a friend of sinners. Look at that. He's sitting around. At least John, we could appreciate. He wouldn't hang out with sinners that way. But the point that he makes is nothing could satisfy them. Nothing. You have a man of God, genuinely a man of God, coming in as an ascetic, and they won't have it. You have Jesus coming in, very social, going to weddings, creating wine, eating and drinking and being merry, and they won't be satisfied with that either. We played the flute and you did not dance. We played a dirge and you would not mourn. You cannot satisfy us. The parable of the brats. But he goes on to say, wisdom is justified by all her children. All the children, whether it be those who hear the message of John the Baptist and say, woe is me, I'm undone, I must be baptized, I must follow after. or those who heard the preaching of the so-called glutton and winebibber Jesus, who was a friend of sinners. They heard His message, and they justified God. They were demonstrating themselves to be children of wisdom, whether it came through John, an ascetic, whether it came Jesus, a very social prophet. Whichever one, wisdom was justified by the fact that the children heard the voice of the shepherd and followed and obeyed and followed through in discipleship. These other guys, they reject the Word of God for themselves. They reject the counsel of God, but wisdom is justified by the children that she bears and those who believe the message. That's what he says then in verse 35. The Word of truth is declared to be true by those who by grace are born of it. And Jesus said, all these people are rejecting it, but they're rejecting it for the wrong reason. The evidence of the work of God's Spirit is when people start putting down their excuses and saying, I don't call the shots anymore. You do, Lord. I don't call the shots anymore. I'm not the one who's demanding that God come on my terms. And then when He brings this kind of a person toward me, nope, don't want that. Another person, nope, don't want that. It's the person who lays down the arms of their own rebellion and comes and says, Lord, You call the shots from now on. Now, by way of application, as the church and as Christians, we might as well give up trying to please the world. Might as well not even try. What's this place about? Do we want to extend the gospel invitation to sinners? Absolutely. Do we want people to feel loved and comfortable and accepted in a sense? Absolutely. But we might as well give up trying to please. And I'm not saying that we are, but as the church and as the church at large, the church is on a fool's errand that tries to please the world. Because the Pharisees say, well, we're going to play the flute and you guys dance. And the modern church goes, well, wait a minute. We don't like that kind of religion. Dum, dum, da-dum. The church goes, dum, dum, da-dum. They're calling the shots and they're still not happy. They're taking seeker-centered surveys and buckling in. And they're still like, well, I'm not going to take up the cross. I want religion on my own terms. I want you to tailor and make all the stuff fit me and my needs. And I'm going to call the shots. And Jesus said, uh-uh. Never happened. It's not what the church is to do. It's not what the church is to drive after. It's not what the church is trying to do. We desire to please God and invite sinners to come along with us and live for Him. That's what we do. That's what our purpose is as a church. We're a purpose-driven church, right? It's just the right purpose. To glorify God and enjoy Him on His terms. If not, He's not a God worthy of our worship and our adoration. The church is especially wrong when it tampers with the content of the gospel to try to win a hearing. The gospel is offensive. Dress it up and put a pretty border around it and put sparkles on it, and it's still offensive. The cross is offensive. And Jesus said, you can't come after me unless you take up your cross and follow after me. That's offensive. You've got to die to yourself. That's offensive. You've got to trust in a man who claimed to be God coming as a Jew and being crucified. That's offensive. But by grace, it's everything. The gospel is a stumbling block. It is offensive. It is looked at as foolish. We have one message, and that is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. To the Jew, a stumbling block, and to the Greek, foolish. If we can't come, if we don't come to Christ under those conditions, if we don't come to the cross, we can't have Him. We can't have Him any other way. To those of you, again, who are not Christians, we have a very simple message. Your only hope is Christ. And my only hope is Christ. And we're all a bunch of wretched sinners. But we're on a gospel salvation boat headed to heaven. And we don't fear the wrath of God because love casts out fear. And it's very simple. Putting your whole soul into Christ's hands. In one sense, it is hard. Jesus said things that were so offensive and politically incorrect to His own people. He says to these Jews, unless you eat My flesh and drink My blood, you can have no part of Me. And they said, that's disgusting and it violates the law of God. And He doesn't even explain it to them. He doesn't say, wait, no, you've got me all... He leaves it hanging out there and says, I'm going to say the most offensive thing. And if you come to Me through that grid, then I know you're serious. You know, it's not like, you know, you think of those theme parks where they've got those long slides. It's almost like the church wants to wax that thing all up and get the unbeliever right on the edge and just hope they'll kind of fall in. And they just slide right in and, oh, they're in. Woo-hoo! Yeah, all right, we got them in. Jesus rather pictures a gate and He says, agonize to get in. Strive to get in. Oh, by the way, there are pitfalls all along the way and there's barbed wires and there's landmines. And once you get there, you're going to have to knock real hard. So in one sense, it's incredibly hard. As a matter of fact, it's impossible. It is impossible. With man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. In one sense, it is the easiest thing to do. It is to abandon all of your own works and all of your confidence in yourself and to rest yourself in the finished work of Christ. It's the easiest thing in the world to do in a sense because it means inactivity in the sense of giving it all up to Christ. You say it's contradictory. Well, it sounds like it. It's paradoxical. But still true. It's the hardest thing and yet the easiest thing to do by God's grace. And I would urge you, I don't claim to be someone with even the insight of John and certainly not of Jesus. But if this is the counsel of God, then one of two things. You will either hear this and justify God by obeying and following after Christ and being baptized as a believer in Jesus Christ, or you will, according to verse 30, reject the counsel of God for yourself through this weak, frail, vile vessel that I am. God's message is still extended. Will you receive that? Will you justify God? Will you declare, God, I believe Your message? Or will you reject it for yourself? I pray that you will receive it. Let's pray. How true are the words of the song that we sang earlier, O Lord, that as believers, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We have no other hope. Certainly not the futility of our own works and our own acts, in our own religious frame, in our own church going, in our own Bible reading, our own prayer life. Certainly, we don't trust in any of those things. For all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before You. But we, as it were, cling tenaciously to the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And we pray, O Lord, that You would exalt Him in our sight, that You would help Him to see us to see His greatness, that we would afresh receive You on Your own terms and not on ours. And Father, again, for any who are outside of Christ this morning, we love them. We care for them. And we, like those men who carried the paralytic and let him down through the ceiling to be healed by Christ, Lord, by prayer, we carry those who cannot carry themselves. And we let them down. And we pray, Lord Jesus, make them whole. Open their eyes. Give them a love for Christ that is enduring to everlasting life, that will never be struck out, that will never fade and diminish into nothingness, but that will burn hotter and brighter all the days of their lives. Lord, implant the newness of life. Open up eyes this very day. We plead for Your mercy, O Lord, that You would call out the names of some in this very setting that they might be saved. O God, may they call upon You with all their hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Father, we do thank you for your word that is a lamp to our feet and a guide to our path. Father, we also thank you for the provision not only of our spiritual food, but also our physical food that we're about to take. Lord, thank you for those who have prepared it. Help us to strengthen it, to be strengthened by it, to not abuse it, but to use it for the good of our own bodies, that we might glorify you in all that we do. Bless our time of fellowship, we pray. Help us to speak those things that are becoming of your name and of your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.